wonderful to be back with you here at Maranatha Baptist Church. Thank you so much for allowing us the privilege, inviting us to being here today for Sunday school and for this service. And we're talking about one topic that we began in the last hour here that we're going to continue in this time, and that is, are you ready for the rapture? And I already asked for a show of hands in the last hour. Oh, there were a few who said yes, so we'll go with that. I'll ask the other question again. How many have a problem the rapture wouldn't solve? Anyone? Hopefully not. It's great to be with you, to represent the Friends of Israel, and to be back with you today. I trust it'll be mutually encouraging to all of us to think about the rapture for these few minutes we have together this morning. And we're going to consider in fairly short order all that that means. We'll try to get through and what it means for us. The rapture has no signs that point to it. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment. Now that doesn't mean that there is nothing that can take place before the rapture. Many things can happen before the rapture. It means there's nothing that must happen before the rapture. We're waiting for the rapture. It is imminent. The rapture has no signs that point to it. Many things can happen before the rapture, but there's nothing that must take place. There are only general trends that point us toward the rapture. The Apostle Paul said, for instance, that some would depart from the faith. He said that in the last days, perilous times would come. How many think we're living through perilous times? Certainly seems that they are increasing, and that the trends that we are seeing, as we talked about introducing this topic in the previous hour, are setting the stage for the coming tribulation, and they're actually signs that point us toward the second coming of Christ. But we concluded with this illustration, which is fitting in light of the song Lynette just played. When you see all the signs pointing to the coming of Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is coming first. And when you see all the signs that are pointing to the second coming of Christ, you know that the rapture has to happen first. We don't believe in date setting. Nothing that we're doing today is anything to do with date setting. But we do believe in stage setting, that the Lord God is setting the stage for future events to be unveiled and fulfilled. Just as if you came in early this morning and you saw the musicians practicing and you saw people putting things in place for the services, you would know that soon the events were about to begin. And I think that's what we're witnessing on the world stage today. Or to use a different analogy, someone said we're seeing the chess players moving all the pieces into place. But we know that behind them all is the Lord God, who is working all these things after the counsel of his will. And he's working all things for good to those who love him. And he's working for us who are believers in him, all on the basis of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And we spent some time thinking in the last hour about what is the meaning of the rapture and the tribulation. The rapture ends the church age. Now, some people will say, well, I don't like the word rapture. It sounds strange. Sounds like we're in some sort of a doomsday alien cult or something, or it's just a word that maybe I don't really care for, or they might say the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, the word rapture is in the Bible if you have the right Bible. If you have a Latin Bible, you have the basis of our word rapture. And like so many other of our theological terms, it's entered into our vocabulary in English by way of Latin. But if you don't like the word rapture, just skip the Latin and go back to the inspired Greek and call it the harpazo, because that's the word Paul uses, the harpazo, from which we get words like, if you're a very brave fisherman and you're hunting sea monsters in the ocean, what do you use to pluck them out of the water? You use a harpoon. And that word captures the force of this idea of harpazo, being caught away, snatched away. If you're a musician, as Lynette just demonstrated, but with a different instrument, and you're plucking the music out of the strings of a much bigger instrument, we call that you're playing a what? Harp. Same idea. Now, all Bible-believing people believe in a rapture. They might not use or like the term, because as pre-tribulationalists, we've kind of co-opted that term and used it for, trademarked that term ourselves. They may not call it a rapture, but they believe in a rapture. They believe in the harpazo. Whether they're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, whatever they are, they believe in a rapture. The only difference is the timing. So when we're talking about the rapture, the harpazo event, we're not talking about anything strange or heretical or new. It's straight from the pen of the Apostle Paul, straight from the lips of Jesus, as we're going to see. And all Bible-believing Christians believe in a rapture. It's just an issue of setting the time. We are looking for the rapture. Literally, in Titus 2, the word, looking, when I say the word looking there in Titus 2, is literally, more literally translated waiting. I should have started out by saying we're waiting for the rapture. We're watching for Christ's second coming, but we are waiting for the rapture. We're not looking or watching for it. Why? Because there's nothing to look for, as we're going to see. It's going to happen so fast that by the time you look for it, and what you see will be the evidence that will happen afterward, because you won't even see it. We're waiting for the rapture. We're watching for Christ's second coming. But we who are believers in Jesus Christ today, we won't be here to see the second coming from the earth's vantage point. But we're waiting today for the rapture. So we keep going back to this concept of imminence. What does it mean? No signs point us to the rapture. We've established that fact. No events must precede the rapture. How about this one? No one will set the date of the rapture. And here's even bigger news for you. No one will warn you before the rapture. One fellow thought that this talk about the rapture didn't make the most sense to him, and he sort of thought, you know what, he said, I'll wait and see if it all begins to happen. If there's a rapture, why, then I'll get ready, and I'll believe in the Lord, as you say, and I'll go with you in the rapture. How many think that's a bad plan? Because we're going to see it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the time that it takes for me to blink my eye, which I can control, but the time that it takes for the light to reflect off the pupil of my eye, which I can't control or even measure. The rapture will happen that quickly. And there are three key rapture passages. And I invite you to turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 14. We're going to spend most of our time in the most major of the rapture passages, but the first place that it was ever revealed was by Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed in his upper room discourse, which is John chapters 13 through 16. But here in chapter 14, Judas has left the upper room, and Jesus is revealing church age truth to his disciples, who will become, to his apostles, who will become the foundation stones of the forthcoming New Testament church. And he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, in verse 1, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, we don't think of mansions inside of a house, but Jesus is talking about the Father's house in heaven, and he's preparing individual dwelling places in that house for all who would believe on him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He is going personally, physically, after his death, burial, and resurrection, through his ascension, he's going to leave this world, and he is going to go and prepare a home for church-age believers in the Father's house. By the way, this has everything to do with Jewish marriage and wedding customs. Our great teacher for many years in the Friends of Israel, Dr. Reynolds Showers, now with the Lord, wrote a book on this whole subject that you'd be well to consult for that. It has a title you might be familiar with. It's called Maranatha. So you'll remember that book very easily. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see that idea that hasn't been expressed previously? Doesn't really fit with what things he's talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. I'm going to come and receive you to myself. Someone called that the rapture in embryo form. It's the first introduction of the idea of a rapture, though Jesus doesn't use the word harpazo here. But he's talking, I believe, about this concept. He's revealing for the very first time, shedding the very first glimmer of light on this mystery, as Paul is going to call it, that's never been revealed before in the Old Testament. It's a distinct aspect, distinct from his final second coming in glory. It's a first aspect of his second coming, but different than when he returns to establish his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. It's, I believe, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, though our time is limited this morning. We'll not be really discussing apologetically why we believe it's pre-tribulational, but other than the fact, one strong reference for that is the fact that it is imminent. It is the next thing the church is told to look for. Excuse me, I keep saying look, to wait for. The next thing that we are to wait for, the next thing that is on our prophetic calendar for the church is the rapture. And so it's imminent. It can happen, as I've tried to establish, at any moment. If the rapture were mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, we'd have all kinds of things that we would be waiting for, actually looking for, before the rapture would occur. The Antichrist coming, the tribulation coming, all the judgments to fall. But we are told to simply wait for the coming of Christ. It's imminent, can happen at any moment, and we believe that's a strong proof for the fact that it's pre-tribulational, before the tribulation begins. Now, let me say this quickly. There are two building programs during this church age. Interesting, the building program in heaven that we can't see from here on earth, but it's a physical building program. Jesus is literally building a place for us in heaven in the Father's house. On earth, there's a spiritual building program going. It's the spiritual temple. The true church is being built throughout the world since the day of Pentecost till the day of the rapture, a spiritual building built on the foundation of the apostles. When the last component of each of those buildings is added, and I presume they'll arrive at the same time to completion, then Jesus will be sent from heaven by the Father to come and to receive his bride, the church, and to take us to be with him. Now, we're going to turn our attention to the most significant passage that we have with details on the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A passage that I trust is probably very familiar to many of us. Paul established the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17, and he wrote the Thessalonians, his second and third letters after the book of Galatians. So early in his writing ministry, he was with them only 3 weeks, only three Sabbaths he reasoned with them in the book of Acts. And yet, he has had covered significant truths regarding future events. As you glean from reading his epistles back to them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant Brethren. By the way, that's not a new denomination called the Ignorant Brethren, okay? I don't want you, Paul says, to be ignorant, brethren. When he gives that kind of a construction in his wording, he's talking about something very significant. I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, highlight in bold and yellow, put special emphasis on what I'm about to tell you. He says to us, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about Christians who have died. Now, there are two possibilities of what happens when you die and how it is sleep. Some have taught that the soul goes to sleep when you die. We believe that is not correct biblically. The soul doesn't go to sleep because Paul said to the Corinthians that when you're absent from the body, you're what? Present with the Lord. And he told the Philippians, it would actually be better for me to depart and to go to be with Christ. Now, by the way, never mistake that and think that we have a reason to end our lives prematurely. That's God's plan for us as to how long our lives last, and we're to live out every breath, never succumb to the temptation to take our own life prematurely. But as long as God gives us life and breath, we're here to serve him. And that was Paul's intent as he goes on in that passage. But he says, in one sense, it'll be better when I depart and be with Christ. Well, if your soul goes to sleep when you die, that's not better. Because right now you can live and serve the Lord and commune with him and fellowship with him. So it wouldn't be better to die if death involves sleep of the soul. What does death involve? Not sleep of the soul, but sleep of the body. You know the word sleep that Paul uses here, it's from a word from which we get our word for cemetery, which means a sleeping place. The original, it had the idea of a dormitory or a hotel, just a place where you go to rest and to sleep. That's what a cemetery is. It's a sleeping place. It's a temporary place of rest for the body, which is placed there until the day of resurrection. Paul says, he's writing concerning them which are asleep, and we've even heard about one brother this morning in the prayer time who recently went to be with the Lord, haven't we? He says, sorrow not. And he doesn't put a period there, does he? Because to sorrow not, end, stop, that would be inhumane. We all have sorrow when a loved one goes to be with the Lord. But Paul says, don't sorrow how? As those who have no hope. Don't sorrow like that, because you have ultimate hope. Your loss may be great, but your hope is greater. And so don't sorrow as those who have no hope. You can see why he tells us not to be ignorant about these things. The key to it all is found in verse 14, isn't it? The ultimate issue, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe the gospel, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came from heaven, he became also man. He died on the cross in our place and for our sins so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him if we but trust in him alone, believe in Christ alone as our Savior, trust in him by faith alone, then he will save us by grace alone. And just as he died for our sins have been placed on him. His righteousness is placed in our account in the eyes of his heavenly Father. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. He opened the way to new life and said, because I live, you will live also. And he will literally take us through that path when he returns to be with us, to take us to be with himself at this event that we call the rapture. At death, a person goes individually now, in the intervening time, individually, a person who dies, a believer who dies, goes to be with the Lord in spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we're talking about a day when the bodies of all church-age believers, living and dead, as we'll see, are going to be caught up to be with Christ, to be with him, and he's going to escort them literally through the shadow of death and into everlasting life by the power of his resurrection. He says, if we believe, Paul says, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, notice, it's them also which sleep in Jesus. Not everyone who sleeps. Not everyone who dies. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you die, then this doesn't pertain to you, sadly. But you can have that hope by simply trusting in Christ and the gospel as I've just shared it right now. If you have that hope in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. You have to be in Jesus. You have to be in Christ. You have to be one of the members of the body of Christ. You have to be a Christian. You have to be part of the true church. And then even if you sleep in Jesus, you'll be part of this event, you see. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Only for believers is this promise given. Now, I do believe it's given to all believers. I believe that participating in the rapture is a grace of God, a benefit for all believers who believe the gospel. In fact, you don't even have to know about the rapture to go in the rapture. Isn't that kind of ironic? You don't even have to agree with us about the rapture to go in the rapture. You don't even have to believe what we're teaching here today about the timing or some of the issues of the rapture. But if you're a believer, you'll go in the rapture. It's a benefit of believing the gospel. My grandfather had just a grade school education. And the only time in his life he went off the farm for any significant time was about 100 years ago now. Believe it or not, in the early 1920s, he went for a few months, mid-year, I don't know how they did this back then, but he went to Moody Bible Institute, received some formal Bible training for one winter season between farming years, and he taught Sunday school his entire life using what he learned at Moody at that time. He was also an early follower of the Friends of Israel. But my grandfather believed so strongly in the pre-tribulational rapture that he actually taught this. He said, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, you won't be going in it. Now, I believe strongly in the pre-tribulational rapture, but I don't believe what my grandfather said about it, because I don't think anything else is a condition for going in the rapture other than believing the gospel. There's no partial rapture or rapture of the obedient, because, by the way, if there were, how many would be going? None of us would be going. All you have to do to go in the rapture is to believe the gospel. It's a benefit, a blessing, a grace of God for believing the gospel. Now, by the way, Paul's going to use the word here as we come. Let's continue reading in verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. In other words, those who are already asleep, those who are dead, we talked about this in the last hour, they don't only need rapture, they need what? Resurrection. We're hoping we aren't going to need resurrection. We all hope we are only going to need rapture, right? But Paul says, don't worry about those who have died in Christ, who are asleep in Christ. They're going to go first. The dead in Christ will rise first, as he's going to say at the end of verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's a military term. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now here's our word, harpazo, in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, will be harpazoed, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, we won't have time to develop this, but I'm just going to go through the slides quickly. Paul uses that word harpazo in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 12:4. When he talks about himself, we believe, he says a man was caught up, harpazo. And he says, I don't know if this was in the body or only in the spirit, but he was caught up to heaven. Paul had a foretaste of the rapture. He was caught up, and he didn't know whether this was a physical experience or just a spiritual vision that he received from the Lord. But it may be that it was during this experience in which God was giving Paul a visual aid of what the rapture will be like at the end of the church age, that God revealed the mystery to him of the teaching of the rapture. Just an interesting thought. And we'll skip this next chart for sake of time. We simply can't go into all of it here at this point, but it's the idea of Paul being caught up into paradise, he calls it, or to the third heaven. I believe Christ transformed and took paradise from Abraham's bosom, a compartment of Sheol Hades, before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and took it up to the third heaven. But we won't have time to go into that this morning. We're going to turn to the third and final rapture passage. By the way, before we leave 1 Corinthians 4, we need to cover just this couple of more ideas yet in verse 17. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. I don't think those are the puffy clouds we see in the sky, although we certainly pass through them, perhaps too fast though to even realize it. I think Paul is drawing here on the imagery used throughout the Old Testament of God's coming in a cloud of glory. I think this is the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, clouds of glory. We'll be in the glory of Christ in his cloud, as the Old Testament pictures God's coming in a cloud of glory. We have Christ here, I believe, coming in clouds of glory that we'll be with him, and we'll be able to exist within his glory and see him as he is. Why? Because we'll have been made like him. He'll have changed our vile bodies and made them like his glorious body. In the act of the rapture, he gives us glorified bodies. The dead are resurrected, the living are changed, and all of us have glorified bodies. We're perfectly sanctified now, and we can exist in the glory of Christ and see him with eyes that will not melt from the brilliance of the fiery glory that he reveals. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, that is really a comfort, isn't it? To know this, that whatever happens in our lives, we will be with Christ. If we're a believer in him, nothing can happen to us, even in death, that can ever change any of this for us. And Paul is talking in the same terms. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul established the church at Corinth also on his second missionary journey. He was there for 18 months, second only to his stay of 3 years at Ephesus. And his next two epistles after the Thessalonians went to the Corinthians. And we'll come to that verse in a second. But let's begin here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. I'm sure you've had many, many funerals here in your church. And I'm sure that many times, and some very sad days for some, when a coffin was placed here at the base of the pulpit, at the front of the church. Now, our intention in doing that is to what? Honor that person, right? In fact, there's a new term. We don't even call it a funeral anymore. We call it a celebration of life. And whatever you think about that, the fact is that, yes, we're honoring, we're celebrating that person. But that day is filled with, as Paul describes it here, in verse 42, it's filled with corruption. The body, it's like planting a seed into the ground when the body is died and buried, and it's sown in the ground in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's sown in verse 43, dishonor. What could be more dishonorable than to have your lifeless body in a casket for all to see? Now, we mean honor to the person, as I said. That's certainly proper. I'm just talking in terms of ultimate realities here that Paul is addressing. It's a state of dishonor compared to the honor that will come in the resurrection. Paul says it's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. What could be weaker than a lifeless body planted in the ground? But it will be raised in the power of God. Paul says it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A body that is fit for use by your spirit in the presence of God in eternity. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, our second Adam from above, he is a quickening spirit. Howbeit that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And Paul goes on and he deals with this topic, and we're going to pick up down in verse 50 where he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a change. And when will that change be made? He says, behold, I show you, here he uses that term, a mystery. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was just hinted at by Jesus in the upper room as he's giving church age truth to his apostles. And Paul is the one who is developing it in the epistle to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all even have to pass through death, but we shall all be changed. Some of us through resurrection and rapture, some of us will only need rapture. Notice he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Don't wait for a warning about the rapture, because there won't be any warning. If you can hear my voice right now, whether you're with us today in this sanctuary or even listening at a later time or a distant place to this recording, this is your warning. This is the only warning there is. It'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this trumpet that ends the church age. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Christ has taken the sting out of death. We don't even pass, as believers, we really don't even pass through death. We pass through what the psalmist called, as I said before, the shadow of death. Christ has taken the brunt of it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a verse to share here on the screen. Paul is talking, we won't have time to develop this in full, but Paul is talking in this chapter about Christ, verse 23, as the first fruits. Christ rose again on the day of the Feast of the First Fruits, which follows the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Hebrew calendar as it was celebrated throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' day. He rose on the day of the first fruits. He is our first fruits in his resurrection, and his resurrection brings even a greater harvest in order. There are orders to the resurrection of Christ. We're part of the first resurrection. In fact, we'll be part as church age saints, whether living or dead, doesn't matter. We won't lose our standing if we're the dead in Christ, as we've seen at Christ's coming. Those who are Christ at his coming are the next to be raised, and there has been no one raised to glorified life, eternal life in a glorified body since Christ, and no one will be until the rapture. We're the next part. We're the next part of that harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. We could go on with that kind of idea, but our time is gone. Let's close with verse 58. And we're only summarizing here. And I encourage that you'll go and search the scriptures and consider what I say about this verse, because it could be our whole day together and more. But Paul says, therefore, what are we to do in light of this? My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. He's talking here about working, about laboring to the point of excess and exhaustion. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor, he's a very strong word there for labor, very intensive. He says it's not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, I want you in the Corinthian church and all believers in the church age reading this epistle, I want you to become like the, Paul loved to use these illustrations, didn't he? Like the soldier who has to be literally carried off the battlefield. Like the athlete who in his exhaustion has to be helped off the playing field. That's what each of us are to be and do and give in our Christian life in response to this hope that we have during this short time that we have to serve the Lord. Why? Well, for one reason, because after the rapture comes our judgment. The bema seat of Christ. And we'll stand before him and he'll evaluate our lives. What have we done with this precious opportunity to serve the Lord in these significant days in which he's placed us here strategically for such a time as this? What a time to be alive, isn't it? What an amazing place God has put us in the history of the world, in the history of the church. Are you ready for the rapture? I hope that if nothing else, you're ready for the rapture. And I hope that we'll all take the opportunity in this short time that we have to be ready to stand before Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would use these words to encourage, to challenge, to stir each one of us, to give us ultimate hope, and to increase our faith by which we can serve you by the hearing of your word. And I pray also you'll use these thoughts today to bring glory to yourself, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.